If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for us. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. The turning point of the ages has come. A new breed of men sent down from heaven. And at the boy's birth, the golden race will arise. He shall receive the life of gods and see heroes with gods commingling and himself be seen of them. And with his father's worth, he shall reign over a world at peace. Those are the words that were once recorded by the Roman poet Virgil, written around 40 BC. Let's go there for a minute. Civil war has broken out all over Rome. And just a few years prior, the dictator Julius Caesar was assassinated, leaving power and control of Rome up for grabs. And Julius Caesar's adoptive son and great nephew, a boy named Octavian, was the heir of the will of Caesar. He earned Caesar's name, his wealth, his armies. Octavian was referred to as the son of the god, and his reign over the world materialized through political ploys and through military conquest, so that eventually in 27 BC, this boy, Octavian, had grown to become the first emperor over the Roman Empire. He became known as Caesar Augustus, a name given by the Roman Senate, a name that meant the exalted one, worthy of reverence. The turning point of the ages had come. And with his father's worth, he shall reign over a world at peace. See, when the Romans thought about those words from Virgil, they couldn't help but look at their beloved Caesar. Because under his leadership, they could become the glory of the entire world. And as a result, Augustus himself was worthy of not just their political allegiance, he was worthy of their worship. He was a god to them. And Augustus himself was fine with this. He actually helped to establish emperor worship throughout the Roman Empire. He wanted to be his people's god. And no one was bothered by that, because this man, Augustus, brought promises of restoration and peace and prosperity to his people. And for a time, he seemed to make good on those promises. I mean, not only had he ended a century-long civil war, but Augustus was the orchestrator of the Pax Romana. It was a golden age of peace throughout Rome, where the empire doubled in size and the economy boomed. And compared to what they were used to, there was a lot less war going on. There was much more freedom and control given to the provinces to run as they wanted to. Things were great. And Augustus didn't want much in return. He just wanted to keep his power. He wanted to be treated like a god. And he wanted to tax his people as he wished. And that brings us right up to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. It's in these days, it's in the glory days of the Pax Romana, with Augustus at the helm, that the Caesar sends out a decree for all the world to be registered. That phrase there, all the world, is a reference to all who are within the empire's control. Augustus wanted all of these provinces and all these people to be a part of this census, and more than likely it was to tax them. The provinces needed to render unto the Caesar what is Caesar's. And so this decree is sent throughout the lands, and presumably over the course of a few years, these provinces are all conducting their different censuses and paying their tributes to Rome and to their god, Caesar. Luke specifies in verse 2 that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that might just feel like a historical detail that's a bit throwaway, doesn't matter to us, but it's actually created quite a debate, a firestorm, around whether or not Luke's account is truly authentic. One commentator has called that verse the single most important historical issue in the Gospel of Luke. So let me explain the problem. Many have accused Luke of an error here because Quirinius was not governor of Syria until 6 AD. And there's record of Quirinius performing a census in 6 AD, and Luke himself actually talks about that census later on in the book of Acts. But the problem is, that happens at least a decade after when we think the birth of Christ happened, which is probably 5 or 6 BC. So it's about 11, 12 years off here. So what gives? Is Luke just dead wrong? Is the Bible just contradictory? And I would say that it's not as simple as saying, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Because there's actually plenty of possible explanations for what's happened here. And I think one explanation that makes good sense of this verse comes from an alternative translation of this verse, which says that this was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So that census of 6 AD that Luke talks about later on in Acts chapter 5, it would definitely stand out in the minds of Luke's audience, people like Theophilus, to whom this account was written. Because that census of 6 AD was a well-known event. That census led to a major Jewish revolt in Rome. It was, you know, very top of mind for the people. So Luke could be including this detail here in verse 2 in order to say, I'm not talking about that famous census, that notable census that you might be thinking I'm talking about. This is a previous one, right? In any case, let's get back into the story. Here's what's going on. Augustus has ordered a taxation census throughout the empire. And that is why we see Joseph and Mary end up traveling to Bethlehem. We pick up in verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, I think it's worth pointing out that Joseph and Mary would have never made this trip if they didn't have to, because there are so many reasons for them not to go. Bethlehem is about 100 miles away from Nazareth. It'd be a several days journey. Bethlehem sits at a much higher elevation than Nazareth, so it's an uphill climb. There's rough terrain in between the two places. And oh, by the way, Mary is very pregnant, right? The baby could presumably be born any day now. But they're going because the registration demands it. At least that's the immediate reason that they're going. Because it's going to soon become clear that there's more going on here than citizens following government mandates. God is doing something in these days. God is about to perform the greatest miracle that's ever taken place in the history of the world, right here in little Bethlehem. We read in verse 6 that while Mary and Joseph were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The inn was clearly a popular place for outsiders to stay the night in little Bethlehem. And given the fact that many are traveling for the census, it's no wonder that there's no vacancy. But this is wildly inconvenient for Joseph and Mary because now labor has started 100 miles from home in this meager town. And so they find themselves taking refuge in a stable to deliver this baby. And the baby is born there. It's where the baby is swaddled and laid down for a nap in the feeding trough of animals. This is the baby that made Zechariah bless the Lord God of Israel, that made Mary's soul magnify and rejoice in the Lord, that made Elizabeth bless the fruit of Mary's womb, that made the unborn John leap for joy. And it's this baby that's in the verses that follow, that's going to cause thousands and thousands of angels to appear to give glory and praise to God for what has just happened. An angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds across town and says to them, picking up in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So a multitude of angels bring good news of great joy to the shepherds, that the turning point of the ages has come. And with his father's birth, this baby boy, the Messiah, shall reign over a world at peace. This is the true king. And we'll talk some more about this interaction between the shepherds and the angels next week. But what I want to focus on this morning is I want to focus on Jesus himself, this baby. What is it about this baby specifically in this moment that commands such praise, such excitement from God's people, even from a heavenly host of thousands of angels? How is it that this baby, who's barely a day out of the womb, could bring good news of great joy for all the people? And so in this account of Jesus' birth, I think we see three truths about who Jesus is. Three reasons why the arrival of Jesus is indeed good news of great joy for all the people. Here's the first reason. Jesus' arrival signals God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. Jesus' arrival signals God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. I said this earlier, that the immediate reason for Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem was that they were going under the emperor's orders, right? They're being dutiful citizens. But God has greater purposes for their journey to Bethlehem than Caesar Augustus does. Because thousands of years before Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and Julius Caesar and Virgil were ever even thought about, God was there. And God spoke to his servant David and told him in 2 Samuel 7:13, he promised him that God himself would establish the throne of David's kingdom. It was the kind of eternal throne that Augustus longed for, but never got to realize. It was a promise that God's people held on to all throughout the Old Testament, this promise of a coming king, a Messiah, an eternal king. And God continued to point to that promise throughout the Old Testament. We see one of these references in Psalm 89. God says of his servant David in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 27, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens." And he goes on to say this, "I will not be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." So David's reign as the king over the people of God, that was only a foretaste of the promised king who was coming from David's line. And now that promise is realized in this boy, born to Joseph and Mary, hailing from the house and the lineage of David. And not only does he come from the line of David, fulfilling God's word in that specific way, but he's also born in Bethlehem, which is referred to here by Luke as the city of David. Bethlehem is where David was born. And the prophet Micah prophesied that this would also serve as the birthplace of the promised Messiah. We read this in Micah 5:2. Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." See, the turning point of the ages has come indeed, but it is not the hands of Augustus that are turning the wheel in Bethlehem, because Caesar Augustus is only a pawn in the hand of the one true God, whose plan is from ancient days. We see in this text that God always accomplishes what he wills to do in his world. Always. God had promised and purposed to bring his people a king from the line of David and from David's town. And he used the most prominent political figure, the most idolatrous political figure on the globe to carry out those divine purposes. This king that God has brought to Bethlehem as a baby would become the highest of the kings of the earth. And that includes the Caesar. And so in the events of the birth of Jesus, we are witnessing the sovereign work of God. God bringing his promises to fulfillment, moving an entire empire according to his plan. Because God alone is in control of his world. And that is cause for the cosmos to praise. And listen, it's cause for you to praise this morning. Not just the angels, but for you. Do you believe that God is in control this morning? That he's worthy of your trust this morning? And I know that we sometimes say that in a general kind of way, like, "Oh yeah, God's in control. I know. He's got the whole world in his hands." But I'm asking, when we really get down to the specific circumstances of our life, like the things that are difficult to understand, the things that are difficult for us to walk through, when we start to feel anxious and hopeless and discouraged and out of control and defeated, I mean, do we truly rest our faith on this truth that God is in control? Like, that is such a foundational, important component to our faith, and we need it. Listen, life can be so painful, so difficult and confusing And we need something that is better than good advice. We need good news. And that is why we need to only look to the birth of Jesus Christ to grow in our trust, in our faith, in a faithful God, in a sovereign God. Here's how Tim Keller once said it. I love this. God did not merely write us information about himself. He wrote himself into the drama of history. He came into our world as Jesus Christ to save us and to die for us. And won't you trust somebody who did all that for you? Like, don't you see? The God of the Bible is sovereign over his world, over all creation. And yet, he is also faithful to his word and to his people. And he will move heaven and earth and Rome and the heart of a Caesar and everything in between to keep his promises. He will even enter the story himself. That is good news of great joy this morning. That's what the birth of Christ announces to us this morning, that God is sovereign, that God is faithful. But there's a second reason for us to praise God for this miraculous birth. It's because Jesus' arrival offers us a perfect peace. Jesus' arrival offers us a perfect peace. See, the Roman Empire, you know, they might have enjoyed a brief period of Pax Romana, this time when Caesar Augustus offered his people unlimited peace and security. But this is a classic case of a man who overpromised and underdelivered. Because what happened? Eventually, Augustus died. And within a couple hundred years, the time of peace in Rome would be over. Civil war would break out again. And within a couple hundred more years, the Roman Empire itself would start to fall. And now here you and I sit in the 21st century, looking back on the Roman Empire as little more than a chapter of world history. But see, there was a greater king who was sent down from heaven. There was a king who would not only promise peace and who speak peace, but he himself was peace. Listen again to the words of the prophet Micah, who says this of the coming Davidic king. He says this in Micah 5:3. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Prophet Isaiah said much of the same in his own prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 9. A familiar Christmas passage, Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So this baby comes not just with a fingers crossed, optimistic hope to keep his people in times of peace. He himself is the peace of his people. He's the Prince of Peace. And as long as he is alive, as long as he sits upon his throne, then his people can rest in the security of his peace. Because there is no point at which God ceases to be God. He himself is peace. And that's true for eternity. And what do we see? We see the Son of God enters our world to give his people a vertical peace with God and an internal peace with themselves and a horizontal peace with one another. And listen, that is a peace that only comes through Jesus Christ, because it's who he is. And we know this. So many people today are looking for peace. And they're looking to all the wrong places. What brings you peace? Financial stability? I mean, the perfect home? Health and beauty? A relationship? Going off and practicing mindfulness out in nature? I mean, listen, those things are as good of a savior as Augustus. Eventually, they overpromise and underdeliver. But you can know the Prince of Peace, whose peace knows no end, because he himself is peace. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. When Jesus determines to offer peace to his people, he's not just offering this thing. His offer is his very self. He's offering himself to you because he is our peace. There's a third thing that we see here about Jesus in this story of his birth. A third reason why his arrival is such good news, and it's because of this, that Jesus' arrival presents a humble king. Jesus' arrival presents a humble king. In verse 11, the angels refer to this baby not by the name Jesus, but by three different titles for this boy. He was the Savior, he was the Christ, and he was the Lord. So the angel is confessing that this Savior, this promised Messiah, long talked about in the Old Testament, this was actually not just the king, right? Not just the long-awaited king, but he was actually the Lord God himself. He was fully divine. So he was not just one more Augustus who was worthy of reverence in the eyes of men, who was idolatrously propped up as a little g god. He was what the Nicene Creed says of him, that he was God from God and light from light, and true God from true God, and begotten, not made. This boy is the sign of Isaiah 7, the son born to a virgin whose name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. There is no other news like this. Every other religion is man's frenzied attempt to climb the mountain and reach its God, to find its peace. But the gospel tells a different story, a better story, that God has come down to his people to bring his peace. And what's so remarkable about this is when we consider the way in which God himself comes to his people. The Messiah, the Lord, the object of the worship of a multitude of angels, does not arrive in a royal, pristine palace. There's no red carpet rolled out for him at the stable. He's not marching through crowded streets to fanfare that's fitting of a true king. He comes as an infant who had to learn how to breathe oxygen. He comes physically dependent. He comes in swaddled cloths. He laid in a feeding trough for livestock. He comes to a lowly town, a town that was called too little to be among the clans of Judah. It is the greatest irony of all. Because unlike Caesar Augustus, unlike King Herod, unlike the rest of them, Jesus was the only king alive that day who actually deserved the worship of the people. He was the highest of the kings of the earth because he was not only the Savior, but he was the Christ. He was the Lord. And yet, the life that he received was the exact opposite of what Virgil had once written. He did not receive the life of gods. He received the life of a baby, a human. The Son of God took humanity upon himself. From the very moment of his birth, he humbles himself. Why does the King of Kings come this way? He does it for you. He does it for me. Because in coming to us in this way, he becomes one who can truly sympathize with our weaknesses. From infancy all the way to adulthood, he becomes one who in every respect has been tempted as we are without sin. He experiences everything that you and I experience. And he accepts this humiliation, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, being humbled, because it's the only way to truly, completely redeem us. This is the very gospel on display this morning, that Jesus Christ has humbled himself to save and redeem his people, to welcome and restore sinners into his gracious embrace. I love what Martin Luther once wrote about this. This is so good. He said, "If Christ had arrived with trumpets and lain in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair, but it would not be a comfort to me. He was rather to lie in the lap of a poor maiden and be thought of little significance in the eyes of the world. And now I can come to him." Is that not good news this morning for us? That Jesus is a Savior that you and I can come to this morning. That the God of unapproachable light has become flesh and dwelt among us. See, the miracle of Christmas is not just that a virgin has conceived and born a son. The miracle of Christmas is that God has so loved his sin-wrecked world that he enters our story, giving his only son, who takes flesh upon his shoulders, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life by his grace. And he shall be their peace. That is the good news of great joy for you this morning. The news that the angel brings is the same news that we're brought this morning. Fear not, but to behold. That's the invitation that the gospel makes to you and I this morning. Fear not, but behold. Because this news, the true turning point of the ages in the birth of Christ, it is the greatest gift of all of Christmas. Christianity is not something you do. It's something God has done. You're just invited to behold. Behold your God this morning. See Jesus as he really is. Your sovereign, faithful God. Your Prince of Peace. And your humble King. And what he offers you today is simply to receive his gift. Gift of peace. Gift of grace. A gift of salvation. And I pray you have received it, because it is good news of great joy for all the people, for you and for me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news of great joy that you have announced to us this morning. We don't have to go conjuring up our own good news. Just receive the good news that you've announced. Lord, this is more than a story to reflect on at Christmas time for us. This is our daily reality in Christ, that God has kept his promises, that God himself has come to us to save us, to redeem us, to bring us peace with God and with one another. And there is no better indication that you are worthy of our trust this morning, that it's right and safe for us to come to you no matter what our life looks like, no matter how much we've sinned, no matter how discouraged we are. Lord, you're the Prince of Peace. You're a humble king who just holds out this invitation to behold this morning. So help us to behold this good news in our hearts. Help us to all over again experience the wonder and the miracle of your incarnation this morning. Let our hearts magnify you today. In the name of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen.